We have the joy this morning of looking again into 1 Peter. This is going to be a continuing journey for us as we're making our way through this little letter. We find ourselves in kind of verses 1 and 2, kind of both. And there is one word that we're going to find in verse 1, and then we're going to spend some time filling out our understanding of this subject in verse 2 as Peter helps to describe this subject of election for us in verse 2. But before we get into our study, I want to just open up with an illustration of Jesus' life that will help kind of set the context for what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, he's there in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. We find him there. He has made pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. It is the Passover. Significant time where Jesus starts his ministry and where he'll finish his ministry. It provides kind of the bookends to his life in public ministry on the earth. And just like what we see at the end of his ministry, where he walks in to Jerusalem on the day of Passover and he begins to confront those in the temple, he turns over the tables, he casts out the money changers. Well, wouldn't you know, the same thing happens right there at the onset of his ministry in John chapter 2. He begins this public ministry of teaching. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to talk about the kingdom. He came to offer life with God. He wanted the people in Jerusalem, the people in Israel, the people that he communicated with, to enter into this relationship, to really understand what a relationship with God looks like. And so he began to teach. We see him at the end of John chapter 2, the description of his ministry. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." The miracles of Jesus and the words of Jesus were gaining some traction, and there was a measure of interest in the hearts and lives of people. Could this be the Messiah? It perked the interest of a man named Nicodemus that we'll see in John chapter 3. The chapter opens this way. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, if you know anything about Pharisees, you will understand they were law keepers to the nth degree. No one would keep the law quite the same way as the Pharisees would keep the law. As a matter of fact, they weren't satisfied with just the law in the first five books of the Bible. They wanted to make sure that they added to them so they wouldn't even come close to breaking the law. So there were some 600 commands that they would apply to their life, and they would seek to live out this dedicated life of worship and commitment to God through law keeping. No one would do it quite the way that Pharisees would do it. And so this man, Nicodemus, would have been one of those kinds of people. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he was one who was part of the inner circle. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. And later on in the Gospel of John, we'll find that he was part of this elite council, the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who would help to provide the religious leadership for the nation of Israel. He was one of those kinds of guys. But here he is. You can see that there is some fascination with who Jesus is. He's heard his words, he's seen his miracles, and he's identified there's something distinct about this man, Jesus Christ. And it pulls him in. But he doesn't want to take this monster leap of faith yet. He wants to kind of press in. He wants to ask questions. He wants to find out about Jesus in an environment where there's not as much threat or risk to him losing his job. So he comes at night. It says in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" There was a spark in his heart, an interest in who Jesus was, in a glimpse of who he really was, that he was more than just a man. He must have been something more. And he asks this question and hears, in responding to Jesus' message about the kingdom, Now Jesus presses in and responds to Nicodemus this way. Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that would have blown Nicodemus away. And it did. He asks the question, "Born again? What in the world is that supposed to mean?" And Jesus comes back, he addresses the question in the same way, answers it this way in verse 5. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus, this law keeper, one who has risen to the highest ranks of law keeping in religion in Jerusalem, had to have been scratching his head. What does all of this mean? Jesus just shattered his whole understanding of what it means to enter into the kingdom by saying, "You need a redo, Nicodemus. You got to start over. It is not working for you. You have not arrived. You cannot do it through law keeping. It only happens one way. You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "I can't do that." And Jesus says, "You're right. You are right. You have just as much responsibility in your spiritual birth as you did in your physical one." And we all know how much involvement we had in our own physical birth. Zero. None. It is a work of parents, and it's a work of the Spirit to lead you into spiritual life. That kind of sets the context for where we're going in our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter, here he is speaking to this scattered church. He's speaking to a church that certainly was experiencing some measure of isolation and wondering, where is God in all of this? We're going to find in chapter 3 and 4 and 5 in particular, this was a suffering church. This was a displaced church. This was a foreign church, a church that had been experiencing the backlash of the Roman government and the difficulty of persecution all over the known world, but particularly in this region known as modern-day Turkey. How do you encourage a church like this? How do you help to orient their perspective? How do you call their attention to security and to confidence and to peace in the midst of uncertain times? What would you say if you were writing a letter to someone who was experiencing heartache? Would you not try to call them, call their attention to what is fixed and certain? Wouldn't you want to be able to call them to the sovereignty of God and to say, "You know what? God is in control of all of this. He is going to work this out for your benefit." How many times have we used Romans chapter 8, verse 29, or 28 and 29, for God works all things together for good, thank you, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. We've used that verse because we anchor our soul in the sovereignty of God, that he is above all and through all, and in all of these things, he's accomplishing his purposes for us and in us. You might say that we're anchoring our heart in a spiritual GPS. As we set our focus on Christ and the certainty of what he's accomplished for us. To a lesser degree, over the past couple of weeks, because of the weather, I have sent kids back and forth either to Cedarville, who are going to college there, or those who are at Cedarville driving to Dayton in order to do their clinicals. And when the roads are icy, especially as a parent, you're a little concerned, right? And so, I don't know what you do, but I pray a lot, of course. But I also have asked my kids to make sure they have a Google sharing. So wherever they are, I can see on the map, and so I can kind of trace their progress on the map as they're making their way along. And I can see, yes, they got to the destination. They are there. And now there's a sense of assurance and peace in my heart that they made it. And that's what Peter is trying to do for this church. God has already accomplished victory for you. He has already done it for you. It is settled in heaven. Jesus died. He rose again. He's seated in the heavenlies. Your inheritance is there. And by the way, that's where we're going to go from verses 3 to verse 12. We're going to anchor our heart in the ministry of what God has already accomplished for you. And he leads us out with this one word, elect. You are elect. He defines the church this way. He starts with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the first word that he wants them to understand about their identity is you are elect. He's not hiding this truth. He's not trying to run away from this doctrine. For the apostle Peter, it is something that is significant for him. He wants them to understand that this will change everything about their situation. It will help to provide peace and encouragement and security in the midst of uncertain times. You feel scattered. You feel stranger. You feel like you're displaced. Well, God has set his affection on you, and he will carry it through. You can trust him. He started this work. He's going to finish it. And that's what Peter is trying to help this church understand. Now, many of your translations, if you're using like a New King James or the Holman Christian Standard, or you're using an RSV, a Revised Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, you'll find that they either put the word chosen at the very end of verse 1, or they'll put chosen at the beginning of verse 2. Now, there's some good reason for that, because verse 2 helps to fill out what the Apostle Peter means by chosen. He uses three prepositional phrases there that help to describe this work of God in your life. If you have an ESV, you'll see that the word chosen is right there at the beginning of verse 1. That's where it shows up in the Greek text, and that's to help you to understand the prominence of this word, not only in the sentence, not only in the paragraph, but in the letter. You're chosen. Chosen by God. And this will change everything about the way you look at your situation. Recognize the wonder and the beauty of what God has accomplished for you. This morning's message, I'm going to walk through 4 points. Progression of phrases. It's this: you were chosen by God the Father before the creation of the world through the ministry of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That is the progression of thought in these verses. That's the progression of thought we're going to take as we work through this passage together and seek to fill out our understanding of this truth. Before we even get to this, I just want to, by way of mentioning, when we come to hard truths like election, we come to these kinds of truths where they grate against us and we can't quite understand how this can be consistent with other parts of Scripture where we understand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they'll be saved. We understand that there is a tension here. A tension between the responsibility that you have to embrace Christ through faith, but also the responsibility that God has made in calling you to salvation. We're going to look at one side of that spectrum this morning. We're going to look at the electing, initiating, originating work of God in calling you into relationship and what that should mean for you as a believer. We need to allow the Bible to be the authority for us. And whatever resistance or heartache, heartburn we might have with doctrines that we see in Scripture, we need to let the Scripture speak for us. It is the authority. God tells us what to think, what to believe, and we need to submit to that rather than the other way around. We do not have the right to say God, to tell God, no, I don't like this truth. I'm going to find another way to get around this. We need to allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts. So first of all, you were chosen by God the Father. Chosen by God the Father. And each of these statements in these two verses point to a certain doctrine. This first is the doctrine of election. Because the word that is used here is the word eklektos, which is the word elect. It's chosen. Those who have been selected. It involves deliberate consideration. Now, for us to understand what this word means, we not only need to go to the morphology, but we also need to understand how it's used in Scripture. So there are three places in the Bible where I want to help us understand what does it mean to be chosen? What does that look like? The first is God chooses Israel. God chooses Israel. That's our first leg in this little journey. How did God choose Israel? And how did that play out? Now, maybe for some of you kids, maybe for some of you adults, can think back to childhood. You can think about those instances where there was choosing of teammates to be part of your team, right? And how that usually played out is the two best would be the team captains, right? And they would look through the group of individuals that they were selecting from, and they would choose the people they knew were going to advance their cause in helping them to make sure they would win the game. Now, I don't know about you, but I always dreaded those kinds of things because I was always like either last or second to last. Here's what we're going to find about God's selection process. That God actually delights in choosing the worst. He actually his all-star team is the group of individuals who are going to point and showcase his glory. And so he picks those who are least expected so that he can help the world understand, this is my team and my power is showing up in these people. And so certainly that's what happens with this group known as Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 to 8. See if you can pick that out in this passage. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What do you see there? What was the criteria that God made in choosing Israel? The criteria was, you're the weakest. The criteria was, you're the fewest. The criteria was, I can showcase my mighty power through you because you're nothing. And I delight in nothing so that I can showcase my mighty power, who I really am. I'm going to put it on display through you because you're nothing. And that's a beautiful thing. And that God, in choosing Israel, did so, and it's repeated at least twice in this section. He did this because he chose to love them. He loved them. He set his affection on them. He chose them for himself. So that with a mighty hand, he redeemed them out of the house of slavery. God chooses for the sake of his love. He chooses for the sake of his glory. We see the same thing as it plays out in the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16. We see that in the upper room, as Jesus is beginning to describe this abundant life, this life that we can have with him, a life that is anchored in feeding on the vine, it is nourished by the sustenance of Christ in his words, in his truth, who are pouring through us. Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear to the disciples what they bring to the table and what they are about to do for his purposes. He says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." I set my affection on you. I chose you for my team. I want to make sure that that's all straight. That you were fishing, and you kept going back to fishing. And I came along this shore, and I said, follow me. And I made you part of the ministry here. I've empowered you by my Holy Spirit to do the work that I've called you to do. I've given you my words. I've set my example before you. And now I'm commissioning you to do the work that you are called to do, to bear fruit. And through my power, you can accomplish this, and you can bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're on my team. I've chosen you. Now, there was a response, right? There was a response from the disciples who, when Jesus said, follow me, they laid down their nets. When Jesus said, follow me, they left everything and did exactly what Jesus had called them to do. They followed him. And not just for a little bit of time. They followed him through for the duration of the rest of his life. There was a commitment to do what Christ had called them to do through the power of God working in their life. There was a personal responsibility, but it was dependent upon the initial choosing, the initial work of God in their life, of calling them to himself. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It kind of sets the conditions. We saw what the choosing looks like for Israel. We saw what the choosing looks like for the disciples. And now we get a taste of what the choosing means for us who are believers. God chooses the weak, the foolish, and the low. God delights in showcasing his glory by bringing attention, drawing attention to his power, to his wisdom, to his strength, to his authority, to his majesty through brokenness. And so he delights in choosing broken people for that ministry of taking the gospel to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 puts it this way. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. You see that? The repetition of three times, God chose. God chose. God chose. And who did he choose? He didn't choose the all-star team that you and I would choose for our team. God chose the weak. God chose the foolish. God chose the low and despised for one purpose. He chose those who were broken so that he could show off and flex his mighty muscles. So he could get the glory. So that no flesh could boast in his presence. So no one could say, well, of course he chose me. Look at me. You would have chose me too. He delights in choosing broken and weak and foolish and humble things for the sake of making the gospel glorious. You were chosen by God the Father. That's election. Next, let's move to before the creation of the world, and that is the doctrine of foreknowledge. We see that here now in verse 2, and election is now connected to these three prepositional phrases we find in verse 2, described in these three ways, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We see according to, which helps to point to origination. It helps to point to initiation. It helps us to recognize that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the giver of physical life. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. He is the author of spiritual life. We see that in John chapter 1, and we see it here. That God is the author of life, physical and spiritual. We have life because he is the originator. Foreknowledge is this word in the Greek, which is a compound word. It is pro, or before, and gnosis, which is knowledge. It's the knowledge beforehand. Now, for us, we can understand that if we know, like any of you who've heard the score of a game but haven't been able to watch it, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you were in an event or an activity, and you have recorded it at home, and you have plans to go back and enjoy that game later on, and then somebody spoils it because they tell you the score before you have a chance to actually watch the game. You know what I'm talking about? You know how that ruins everything for you? Well, this is kind of the knowledge beforehand that God has of all of history, because he's eternal. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows everything before it happens. He sees the future as if it's history. But this is more than that. This is more than just knowing what's going to happen and electing or choosing on the basis of that kind of foreknowledge. We get an entry into what foreknowledge means when we look at chapter 1, verse 20. We need to allow our understanding of the text and words to be filled out by how they're used, not only in the letter in which they're written, but also in other scripture. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says this: "He," speaking of Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." How did this play out? How did God's foreknowledge of Jesus play out in actuality? We find this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Here's what it says: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." God not only sees the future, but that God also begins to work out the details of that future to architect his purposes so that all things work according to the counsel of his will. We see that especially in the life of Jesus. That God sent Jesus at the perfect time, when the fullness of time had come. We begin to appreciate the history of that first century. We begin to understand that the Roman Empire, because of the way it was put together and how the emperors began to refer to themselves as deities, there was this growing and heightened awareness and expectation of this godlike figure that was going to come to earth. And for the Jews, it meant Messiah must be on his way. Messiah must be coming. So there was this awareness and this eagerness to see, where is Jesus? Or where is the Messiah? And has he come yet? Caesar Augustus, who sent this Galilean family to Bethlehem of all places. And because of the persecution that was taking place, this family in Bethlehem that had to retreat to Egypt, just the way prophecy had commanded. That there was this Roman empire that standardized language and made roads accessible to places in the region so that the gospel could spread. That just the time as this, the fullness of time had come. And God arranged all of the details so that Jesus could come and accomplish his purposes in the perfect way. And God preserved Jesus until the perfect time. There's at least three occasions in the ministry of Jesus where the crowds tried to either stone him or push him off the hill, and somehow Jesus just evaporated from their midst, because the preservation of God the Father in keeping him for the special time of the Passover, Jesus was able to complete the message that the Father had given to him. He was able to fulfill all of the works that God the Father had entrusted to him. And on at least three occasions, Jesus foretold the very events that were going to go down in Jerusalem during the week of his crucifixion. It was Jesus who would select Judas, who would ultimately betray him. It was God who would allow Satan to enter Judas's heart, so that he would be carried away with Satan's schemes and he would betray the master. Jesus, who every night during that week of Passover would retreat to the Mount of Olives. And so on this final night, after this final supper, Jesus goes back to the Mount of Olives, exactly where Judas expected him and where he brought the mob. And Jesus submitted himself to this mob, who said, "We're looking for Jesus." And Jesus says, "I am he." And they all fell down. Jesus' power could have demolished his adversaries, and yet Jesus submitted himself to the process. He arranged the details and followed along. And Jesus, when encountered by Pilate, who asked him and questioned him about his authority, and Jesus says, "You would have no authority if it wasn't given to you. I am not your puppet, you are mine. You are accomplishing my purposes." The Father has ordained and foreknown that this would happen, and we're arranging the details so it would happen just the way the Father has prescribed before the foundation of the world. So that, as the psalmist would say, not a bone would be broken. He would become a curse by dying on a tree. Lots would be cast for his garments, and he would drink sour wine, just the way that Psalm 69, verse 21 would say. In every way, Jesus orchestrated the details. His foreknowledge was accompanied by divine action to accomplish his purposes. And that is the same way in which foreknowledge must be understood in terms of salvation. That God not only saw what would happen, but he arranged the circumstances to accomplish salvation in your life. You were chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And our next phrase, saved through the ministry of the Spirit. Saved through the ministry of the Spirit. We call this sanctification. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a Greek word that means to set apart. It speaks of holiness or dedication. It is those who have been set apart to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings spiritual life and sets us apart to God. You were born of the Spirit. One commentator puts it this way. I think it's helpful. The outworking of God's choice of the elect, made in eternity past, begins in time by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work encompasses all that the Spirit produces in salvation: faith, repentance, regeneration, and adoption. All of those things that are necessary for salvation, the Spirit does for you. So God the Father, before the foundation of the world, he chooses you, and then he sends the Spirit to make it happen in your life. That the Godhead is at work in bringing you into relationship. He cares about you being a child, and he makes sure it's not left up to chance. He makes sure it takes place. It's based on his sovereignty, his authority, and his power to accomplish that work. Titus 3:5-7 puts it this way. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Spirit has regenerated. It's the word for new birth. Spiritual birth happens because the Spirit makes it happen. He regenerates and he renews and he cleanses and he sets you apart for salvation. It is the initial work of the Spirit on your behalf for those who are believers. And that continuing work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, we saw a couple of years ago in Romans chapter 8. We saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies you not only in a theoretical way, but in a practical way. Verse 4 says this. Well, I'll start with verse 3. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Pause. Jesus accomplished victory over sin that you and I never could. And we're okay with that part. But he also did what we find in verse 4. He sent his Holy Spirit in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That you have been declared righteous in salvation because of the work of Christ, but practical righteousness happens when the Holy Spirit comes in. It is a work of God in your life to bear fruit, the fruit of likeness to Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about captured by glory, knowing Him and making Him known. It is something that the Spirit does for you as you yield yourself and submit yourself to His ministry. It is a work of God to sanctify, not only set you apart for salvation, but to work the likeness of Christ into your life. You're bearing fruit. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit shows up in your life. And finally, for obedience to Christ. For obedience to Christ. When we speak of this, we speak of His lordship. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's an important component. There was a transaction that took place. We're going to see a few weeks from now that the precious blood of Christ was applied to your account. And the Apostle Paul says, you were bought with a price. That is slave language. That is a transaction of ownership. You no longer are owned by yourself. You are owned by God. He is your master, your Lord. And if you will come to Him and bow the knee to His lordship, that He is master of your life, then you will enjoy the benefits of salvation. Like the disciples, you have been saved for a purpose: obedience to Christ. This past week, one of my kids got a text. And the text reads like this. It said, do you believe in extreme Christianity? And I thought, that's a very interesting question. What does that mean? And I guess from a human standpoint, we would believe in extreme Christianity in the sense that it is not like what we would call normal Christianity. But as Jesus defines Christianity, it is radical. As Jesus defines following Christ, it is extreme in every sense of the word. And in Luke chapter 9, we find that coming to a head because there are a lot of people in Luke chapter 9 says, hey, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, okay, let me just set the record straight here. Let me just help you understand what following me really looks like. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to enjoy the following me kind of discipleship that I'm after? You need to walk in my steps. You need to follow my example. And my life is headed one direction, to the cross. And if you're going to follow me, your life needs to head the same direction. You need to give up everything for the sake of love to your Lord and your Savior. The Master is calling you to ownership of Himself for obedience to Christ. That is the purpose of salvation. And then, to make the metaphor even stronger, he says, for obedience to Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Well, what in the world is going on there? It's a flashback to what's happened in Exodus chapter 24. It's a reminder of the old covenant. And here are these people who have just received the law. And Moses sets up an altar and a sacrifice to God, which was this dedication sacrifice. It says, we will do, O God, what you have called us to do. And half of the blood was put on the altar, and the other half was sprinkled on the people. This was the entry point, the confirmation of Old Testament, Old Covenant relationship that they had through the law. And Jesus has provided a better way. Through His blood provides a better way through the sprinkling of his blood. It's a reminder of this new covenant relationship, which, by the way, has the same contract. That in the Old Testament, what you say we will do, O God, is the same as we find in the New Testament. What you say we will do, because you are our Lord, you are our master. We are committing ourselves to this same principle of relationship, the sprinkling of the blood, this contract that we enter, that your obedience will become our obedience, and your power working in us through your Spirit will accomplish the same work. So you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world through the ministry of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Christ. So what does that matter? Who cares? What does that really mean for us? How does that change our everyday? Well, I have three ways that should begin to change everything for you. First, it should amplify your worship. It should amplify your worship. Next week, we're going to get to this introductory phrase in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is worship. This is this expression of, wow, I can't believe what God has accomplished for me. It is not based upon my merit. It's not based upon my history. It's not based upon my heritage. It's not based upon my religious upbringing. It's only based upon his sovereign divine choice, his initiation in my life. Hallelujah. It should cause you to worship. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Almost the same words where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. A lot of the same truths we find in that statement, but encapsulated there is this amplified worship of God for what he's accomplished for you. Do you find your heart growing in worship of God as you come to know what he's done for you? I hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 where he says, that you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And when you do, it will lead to worship. Are you a worshiper this morning? Is your heart filled up with gratitude for what God has accomplished for you on the cross in drawing you into salvation through faith in Christ? It should amplify your worship, but it should also secure your peace. Secure your peace. I would just encourage you to go back to that last song that we sang just before the message. So much of that song has the ingredients of that statement. It doesn't matter what crisis you're going through. It doesn't matter what burdens you carry. It doesn't matter what heartaches you're experiencing. When you anchor your heart in the bedrock of God's sovereignty, you know that he's going to work it through. You know that he has a purpose in mind. It is not out of control. It's not an accident. It is by design. Embrace. Embrace the heartache for the sake of glory to God. Allow him to press Jesus into your life, the image of Christ, that much more. Allow your witness and your testimony to grow as people see the joy that is marked in your life in the midst of suffering. As you do what James says, you count it all joy when you're encountered by various trials, so that the testing of faith will produce patience in you. You know that difficulty has an endpoint, it has a purpose, and you can settle your heart. You can grow in confidence. You can allow the peace of God, which passes understanding, to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And finally, it should energize your witness. It must energize your witness. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 talks about election and God's sovereignty and predestination. And chapter 8 is just kind of a preview of what he's going to get to in chapter 9, 10, 11. And you would think that those who are committed to God's sovereignty would say, well, then fine, if God's got it under control, I don't have to do anything. But he actually says the reverse. He says, because God is sovereign, and because the word will not return void, because it will have its way in the hearts of people, go and find them and call them in. Romans chapter 10. I'm just going to close with reading this, and then I'll pray. Here's a reminder of what God wants to accomplish in those who are committed to sovereignty. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. So how do you know you're elect? You call on the name of the Lord. That's how you know. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God has providentially put you in relationship with someone he has chosen to be his own. Are you faithful to call them to Christ in the gospel? Will you enjoy the benefits, the fruit of discipleship, that you will bear much fruit because of the work of God through you to them and the Spirit ushering them in, leading them in to faith in relationship to God? Will you do that? May God help us to embrace this mission, that it will begin to energize our witness. Let me pray. Oh God, thank you for your work, your sure work of salvation. May we see it show up in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever we are. Oh God, may we see this work of salvation play out in the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless you this week.